What is truly great to worship and hear your voices, to sing to the Lord together. It has been an encouragement to my heart. You know, we've been in this space here for the last couple of months, trying to keep things going week by week, but it's been just so different having 8 or 10 people in here at a time. But to have all of you here, and along with all of you who are tuning in, we see your comments there, and we know you're worshiping the Lord from wherever you are. It's just a real delight to be back together, and I give the Lord great praise, even though things are a little different today than what we're used to. If you're like me, you came in this morning, or you tuned in this morning, with a mind and heart that is feeling, well, just kind of heavy with all that has been going on in recent days in our nation and in the world, the unrest and the deep division, the chaos. It's just, I find myself, as I watch the news and read the headlines and see and hear all that's going on, I find myself feeling, well, just desperate for wisdom on what is my part in all this? How am I supposed to think about these things? How am I supposed to speak into the world that I am in? And so it is with that in mind that I found myself turning to the book of James this week as I was preparing to preach this morning. And so if you would, turn with me to James chapter 3, and we're going to look and see what James has to say about wisdom. And parents, your kids have kids' bulletins, and on the back of that bulletin, there are some blanks that they can fill in as they're listening. If they're able to listen to me for very long, there are blanks to fill in. And the neat thing about the blanks is that at the end of the service, when you're heading home, or when you get home and you're having lunch together, you can pull that bulletin out, and if your kids were able to answer the questions, you can talk about those questions as a family and see how they did. And then if there were any that were blank, they can ask you, and we'll see how well you did listening, and you get to help fill in those blanks. We just wanted that to be something that you as families can take together to look at these truths from God's word together as a family. So James chapter 3, I'm going to read from verses 13 down through verse 18. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, if you're using an NLT or following along in the New Living Translation as I was reading, you were probably helped by the little summary heading there at the beginning of this section, which says, true wisdom comes from God. It really summarizes what James is saying here in these verses that we've read together. And so as we begin to break these verses down and discuss what they mean for us, I thought it would be helpful to try to organize our thoughts this morning under the headings of true wisdom described and true wisdom displayed. Now, it's worth noting that if you were to have started James from the first chapter and the first verse and started to see kind of where James is coming from and how he's thinking and how he's going to be writing, you'll realize that James is thinking and writing in his letter here very much like an Old Testament thinker. He's thinking like the Old Testament thinks. He's approaching this with very Hebrew categories. And as such, James is not talking about wisdom like the Greeks talk about wisdom in terms of logic and intelligence and those types of things. Rather, James is going to talk about wisdom like the Old Testament talks about wisdom. And that would be in terms of practice, in terms of morality, in terms of ethics. James is thinking about these things in that way, and that's helpful for us to realize that wisdom here, as James is talking about it, is not something you can go to a library and just retrieve off a bookshelf. Wisdom, as James is talking about here, is not something that can just be expressed and articulated in a classroom academic context. But rather, James is saying wisdom is something that is imparted, and it is something that is lived out in everyday life. Now, the question that I next ask as I'm thinking about wisdom as something that is imparted to me is, well, where is it imparted from? Where does it come from? And the answer, according to the scriptures, well, is very clear. Wisdom comes from knowing God, from walking with God, from coming, as James says here in verse 13, to understand God's ways. The one who lives closely to God begins to see the world, themselves, and everything in it, all that's taking place around them, from a very different perspective. And not just seeing things from a different perspective, the person with the wisdom that comes from God is equipped to navigate the various challenges and difficulties of living in this very broken world. Wisdom that comes from God not only helps us how to think rightly, it helps us how to live rightly. This is a gross oversimplification, but think of it maybe like this. As you're driving down down the road and you see the stoplight ahead and it turns red, your knowledge tells you that red means stop. Sometimes. But wisdom applies the brakes. The two go together, but they're of slightly different nature. Wisdom is not just about thinking right, it's about living right. And James says at the beginning of this letter here, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if any of you need wisdom, well, here's what you have to do. Ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. Wisdom comes from him. Okay, so we know where it comes from. James, tell me more about it. How would you describe this wisdom that comes from God? What does it look like in my life? Well, he begins to answer that question here in verse 17. He says, before all else, wisdom, true wisdom that comes from heaven, that comes from God, is first of all, pure. No matter how closely you look at it, no matter how much you unpack it and examine it, right up close, no matter how deep you look into it, the wisdom that comes from God is pure. There are no defects in it. There are no impurities of any kind in it. When I was in college, the first time, those of you that know my story, I started college and then left college and then got my life back together, straightened out with God, and then went back to college, Bible college, and finally got where I needed to be. But that first stint was, I use the word college very loosely. The first time I was in college, I lived with my brother. We had an apartment in Athens, Ohio, and he and I and some friends of ours, we managed to get some concert tickets in Dayton. And so it was road trip time. We were going to get several cars and kind of carpool from Athens across the state to Dayton and watch, go to the concert and then spend the night at another friend's house. And we were real excited about that. But about 30 minutes into the drive, my brother's Ford Taurus, he was in front of me in his Ford Taurus and I was in my pickup truck behind him. It broke down. And we're right there in the middle of the highway. And he just is kind of coasting and he just coasts off the ramp. And we ended up pulling into a state park right there in the middle of South Central Ohio. And it turns out that the car had overheated and had just stopped working. And so here we are, a crew of pretty pathetic college students that had no idea what to do. Someone came up with the bright idea, hey, let's get some water and put it in the radiator. And that'll fix everything, and we can get back on the road and go to our concert. So we began looking around, and of course, I didn't see any, the only water that I saw nearby was in this beautiful blue lake sitting right there next to the parking lot at the state park. So I grabbed the empty Big Gulp cup from the floor of the car with the soda residue down on the bottom, and I walked down to the lake, and from a distance, the lake looked really just beautiful. It was sparkling in the sun, and it looked this deep, beautiful blue, and I thought, this water is going to fix everything. We're going to be back on the road, and we're going to have a great time at this concert. But as I got closer, things started, my perception of the lake began to change. And as I got up to the edge of the water and dipped that dirty cup into the water and watched the water start to pour in, I realized, well, this isn't clear water at all. It was instead a cloudy cocktail of dirt and sediment and algae. Now, I am, Mark can attest to this, wherever Mark ended up sitting in here. Mark can attest to this. I am no mechanic. He knows I have no clue about how to do anything with my car. But even I knew that this was not the kind of water that you want to go and pour into a radiator. Can I get an amen, brother mechanic? All right, amen. You see, upon closer inspection, that water was actually not pure water at all. It was quite the opposite. It was dirty. It was imperfect, at least for my purposes, no matter how good it had looked from afar. Now, the wisdom that comes from God, James says, is kind of like the opposite of that. Because you and I are part of this fallen world, when we are confronted at first with the wisdom of God, when we first begin to see it from a distance, it doesn't look so pure and helpful and perfect, does it? That's because the wisdom of God is very different from the wisdom of the world. It's very different from the wisdom that you and I just on our own tend to operate from. It seems blemished. It seems off. It seems wrong. And yet, the closer you and I come to it, and the more deeply we peer into it and begin to examine it and to dissect it and consider what it means and what it's all about, well, we realize just how perfect it actually is. You see, the wisdom that comes from God is uncontaminated by those things that James mentions here in verses 14 through 16. Things like bitter jealousies, selfish ambition, those things that are evidenced in our boasting and in our lying. Such things, James says, are earthly things. That's the wisdom according to the world. That's what the wisdom of the world ends up looking like. That's how it manifests itself. And it's earthly. It is unspiritual. It is, James says, demonic. Wherever those things are present, you will find not order and not peace. You will find the opposite of that. You will find disorder and evil of every kind. The very things that you and I are seeing when we turn on our TV screens. Things that people are recording with their cameras. Things that the news channels are broadcasting from helicopters. We're seeing the wisdom of the world on full display in a culture that is in this downward spiral of spiritual and moral decay. Friends, you and I need a very different wisdom than the wisdom that the world is offering you and me today. We don't need conventional wisdom. We don't need earthly wisdom. We need a wisdom that is pure to help us think rightly, to help us live rightly. James says, you and I need a wisdom that is peace-loving. Those who are peace-loving, well, they do more than just avoid conflict, don't they? Those who are peace-loving actually become active agents in the establishment and in the promotion of peace itself. They don't just sit on the sidelines and watch as things kind of roll about, come about, and then just kind of say, well, you know what, you know, I'm not contributing to the disorder. I'm not contributing to the chaos and the division. I'm not doing acts of evil. I'm just sort of a passive spectator. And I don't think that's the wisdom from above at all. The wisdom from above makes us peace lovers who are peacemakers, who are active agents in seeing the peace of God established and promoted on the earth. Peacemakers don't just avoid being a nuisance or disruptive or in any way, you know, argumentative with people. No, a peacemaker actively seeks out ways that they can bring people together. How does God's wisdom do that in us? Well, I think that these next couple of descriptors here kind of help answer that question for us today. Wisdom helps us to be gentle at all times. Wisdom is willing to yield to others. Now, I don't think James is suggesting that the wisdom of God makes us into these sort of wishy-washy, squishy, kind of waffling people. I mean, James has already addressed this back in chapter 1, right? About the double-minded Christian who's being tossed around. And by the way, we're going to be coming back to that text here in about 3 or 4 weeks. But James isn't talking about that type of person. When he says being gentle, when he's talking about yielding to others, he's not talking about compromising on our beliefs or becoming double-minded or wishy-washy in any way. In fact, in the next chapter here, in just a few verses, he's going to say, friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. You cannot say you're a friend with the world and a friend with God in the sense that you embrace the values of the world and embrace the ways and the wisdom of the world and also try to embrace the friendship with God, the wisdom of God, the ways of God. The two are utterly incompatible. What fellowship does darkness have with light? They never go together. God's truth is absolute. It never changes, despite what the culture may say. But those who are wise are working towards making peace, aren't they? Those who are wise are peacemakers. And it doesn't come about by being the type of person that's always asserting yourself over people. It doesn't come about by being one of those persons who is always blasting your opponents with a better argument or crushing the opposition or just kind of unleashing yourself on those who disagree with you or who think differently than you. That's not what James is picturing here. James is picturing one who exercises restraint. James is picturing someone here who is not crushing persons with an argument or in a debate. He's picturing someone here who is taking other persons into consideration in the debate. Never crushing someone's personhood. Never overriding a person's value. Never diminishing a person at the level of the person. But being willing to consider that person, being willing to listen and maybe, just maybe, even learn from one another, grow from one another. The Greek verbs here in this verse here are really complementary to each other. You know, the first refers to that patient endurance that we as Christians who bear the name of Jesus in this very broken and hostile world, that first word describes how we are to endure injustice, how we are to endure the disgrace and the mistreatment that comes with bearing the name of Jesus, but doing it without ever once resorting to hatred or malice towards another person. That's not easy to do now, is it? It's easy to say, I don't hate anybody until you're being crushed by someone else, until someone is mistreating you, until someone has offended you or done something to disgrace you. But those who are gentle at all times and willing to yield to others, well, they endure those things, don't they? These verbs refer to the willingness to submit to the will of another, to defer to another. Together, they envision a people who will stand their ground morally. They never give in morally. They never compromise their integrity. They never say light and darkness can coexist. I can be this and this at the same time. No, they can stand their ground morally without ever compromising their convictions. But at the same time, they can make allowance for other people, for other perspectives. Never crushing others, but exercising restraint and humble deference. I'm about to tell you a story that I'm not proud of. It's rather one of the ones that I'm actually pretty ashamed of, but I think you will gain something from it. And so my shame is for you, okay? When I was a teenager, I grew up in Central Ohio, and we had a significant snowfall once, and my dad had been out of town while it had snowed, and when he returned, it was late, and the weather had been bad, and he was exhausted and tired and ready to just get home and be with the family and kind of crash. But what he discovered when he pulled into our driveway is that nobody had taken the time to shovel the snow. Now, I didn't understand it at the time because I was a foolish teenager, but I get it now. I get it now. You're telling me that no one bothered to lift a finger to get at least some of the snow out of the driveway? And Dad came in kind of hot. And frankly, now, again, as I look back, I don't blame him. He was tired. He was ready to rest, and yet no one had done anything about the snow in the driveway. Now, when Dad confronted me about it, because I was the teenage boy that should have been out there with the shovel, I should have had some common sense. I should have been aware of what was going on. I did not. I was whatever. But when he confronted me about it, instead of being willing to listen and kind of see things from his perspective and even yield to him and any type of humility whatsoever, any type of submission, no, teenage Sean instead, to my everlasting shame, looked my dad square in the eyes and with a sarcastic tone said, "Fine, I'll go shovel your driveway." I don't know if the camera is reflecting the level of red that my face is, but it's humiliating and embarrassing to think just how smart-mouthed I was and how disrespectful. I often fantasize about getting in a time machine and going back to that moment and shaking me. What are you thinking? How do you think you could say something like that to your father? How dare you? I pray my kids never talk to me like that. You may find that I have one less kid than I did the week before, if that happens. You see, in my immaturity and in my self-centeredness, in the absence of true peacemaking wisdom from above, well, I failed to be at all reasonable or respectful to see things from anyone else's perspective than just my own selfish perspective. I failed to control my tongue, which, by the way, are the exact verses prior to the ones I read this morning. The evil of the human tongue. I failed to be willing to submit to another's will, even my own father's. And as a result, teenage Sean was not a peacemaker. Teenage Sean brought division and discord into the home and into my relationships with the people that I loved most. Now, the story, thankfully, has a happy ending. My dad did not kill me on the spot. Thank you, Dad. Instead, my dad demonstrated something to me that I never forgot. You see, after we kind of had it out and I stormed out into the driveway and started shoveling the snow with bitterness and resentment against my father, a few minutes later, my dad came out. And instead of lecturing me or berating me or putting me in my place, which he would have every right to do, my dad apologized to me for his part, for coming home and being kind of rough and being irritated, even though he was perfectly justified. And right there in the driveway, my dad embraced me, the one at fault. He embraced me and he loved me and he grabbed his own shovel and he shoveled the snow with me. And in that moment, which became legendary in my family, I mean, to my dad's dying breath, he not often, but occasionally, he and I would reminisce about that moment, and I would blush because it's embarrassing, but we would kind of laugh about, you know, your driveway, this is your snow, this ridiculous reaction. Dad was able to laugh about it for years, and he loved telling that story to me and to others. But not only did that story become legendary, that story has been a perpetual reminder to me of not only the foolishness of self-centeredness and what it produces in a person's life and their relationships, but it is a constant reminder to me of the beauty of fatherly mercy. Which is exactly where James goes next when talking about wisdom from above. The next descriptor of peacemaking wisdom is mercy. Mercy, which is that beautiful sort of flip side to grace. Now, you and I have a pretty common working definition of grace, don't we? It is getting that which we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do. And if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, well, you have been a recipient of both. Yes, you have received God's unmerited favor. However you want to define grace, God has given you that which you do not deserve. But thanks be to God, He is also sparing you from that which you do deserve. You do not have to fear hell. You do not have to fear judgment. You can approach the throne of grace with boldness because of God's mercy for you. And together, the grace of God and the mercy of God that has invaded your life have brought peace to your heart and to your relationships with Him, and I pray with others. Oh, how desperately this world, as we look out there and we see factions and divisions and people drawing lines in the sand and all this terrible chaos that's going on in the world, how desperately does this world need people like you and me to be people who are merciful, who don't draw lines in the sand in that sort of way, but who make allowances for others. We can coexist with others. We can bear with others. We can, at some level, tolerate different perspectives and different people. We can even release them from their debts that we think they owe us. We can be a people who forgive. We can be a people who don't hold on to and cling to our suspicions and our resentments and our bitterness and our anger, no matter how justified any of those things may be. We can be like my father was. We can go to where the people, the wrongdoers are. We can go to them. We can initiate reconciliation in an act of grace and mercy. We can be proactive and go to those people and embrace those people. We can confess our sins. We can release them from their debts. And we have to. James says some pretty tough things about mercy. Things like, hey, if you expect God to be merciful to you, well, you better be ready to be merciful to others. It doesn't work where you can be a recipient of mercy, but not a giver of mercy. And the world needs us to be givers of mercy. If the world does not see mercy in the people of God, where is it going to find mercy in the world? Because all I see right now are people drawing lines in the sands and saying, it's my way or no way. You join us, you're with us, or you're against us. And if you're my enemy, well, you're dead to me. There can be no fellowship, there can be no reconciliation unless you are completely on my side. And people are completely unwilling to be gentle towards each other. They're completely unwilling to yield or defer to one another. They're completely unwilling to be merciful towards one another. But we are different because God is giving us His wisdom from above. Wisdom that is full, he says, James says, of mercy. It's full of it. And not just full of mercy, it is full of the fruit of good deeds. Now that's a pretty common line of thinking for James throughout his letter, right? I mean, it seems like the whole letter is all about this idea that actions speak louder than words. The whole Christian life is not just assenting to some spiritual truths about God. The Christian life is, yes, we affirm some things, we assent to some things. There's some essential truths that we have to embrace and we cannot ever lay aside or deviate from. But those things have to issue in changed, radically changed behavior. It's not just think a certain way. It is live a certain way. Thoughts and actions, they go together. You can say you have faith, James will write. But without works, your faith is dead. It has no life. It has no substance. Your faith instead must bear fruit. It doesn't mean that our lives, and this is where we get this wrong. It doesn't mean our lives are to be like a Christmas tree. Everyone in here, I think, puts up a Christmas tree at Christmas time. Some of us have them up year-round, which is fine if that's your thing. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's not Christmas. Maybe it's a Thanksgiving tree or a, I don't know, Easter tree or college football tree. Whatever your tree is, some of you have a tree up year-round. But at least at Christmas time, we put up our evergreens, whether it's real or fake, and we do what? We adorn it with ornaments. We beautify it. And it's amazing to me, because I'm the one, we have the artificial tree that comes in like the pieces and you have to kind of put them together, and I'm the one that has to do the constructing of the tree. And Becca and the children do the vast majority of the adorning. So that's our wonderful sort of cooperative effort. I do the physical part, they do the beautifying part, and I get like 5 or 6 or 12 or so little ornaments that have maybe my name on it, or they're the matching ones with Becca's and they have to go together, or I get the ones that are really high. Right, so I'm kind of like the abominable snowman in Rudolph. I get to put, you know, the things up on the top of the tree, except the star. The kids always fight about who does the star, and we actually had to make a list of who did it each year so that there's like a rotation, because I can never remember otherwise. But anyway, you don't care about my family's Christmas woes. You get the point. We get a tree, we decorate the tree with the ornaments, and it looks beautiful. But if you think about your life in such a way, well, that's basically moralism. If I am a tree and I'm just adorning it on the outside with these good things, I'm doing it for what purpose? Well, to show them off. I'm hanging this thing here and putting that thing there, and I'm taking the perfect picture for Facebook so people can see just how moral and virtuous and beautiful my life is. It's a photo op. It's virtue signaling, whatever you want to call it. It's all about the outside. It's all about appearances. It's all about show. And James is not talking about the fruit of good deeds like that, as if we are a Christmas tree with ornaments hanging. No. Jesus says, I don't want your showy moralism. Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. They had the perfect exterior, didn't they? They observed all the rules. They did all the good things. They looked perfectly right and good and upright on the outside, but on the inside, they were dead. They're whitewashed tombs. Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And guess what? I don't want you to view your life like a Christmas tree. No, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. There is an organic connection between my life and your life. And as branches of the vine, I want to produce in your life fruit. Not showy moralism. I want to produce on the branches of your life my fruit, real fruit. Not that fake stuff that we put in a bowl and put on our kitchen counter for decoration. As beautiful as those things are, that's not the fruit that Jesus wants us to be bearing in this world. He wants us to bear his fruit, real fruit, fruit with substance, fruit that nourishes, fruit that gives life, fruit that the world can sink its teeth into and taste and see that the Lord is good. The fruit of good deeds, God's fruit on the branches of your life. I wasn't going to share this story, but I feel like I need to. My grandmother, I'm going to say it real quick. My grandmother one time, we called her Grammy, by the way. My Grammy, she just passed away a few weeks ago, and she's with the Lord, and I have joy in my heart for that. But when I think of this memory, I just can't help but laugh, and my wife and I laugh about it all the time. One time, the whole family had come together at my mom's house for some kind of occasion, dinner or something. And mom had this bowl. It looked like a bowl of rock candy. You know rock candy, right? The little crystallized sugary goodness. Well, it looked like it was a bowl of rock candy, and Grammy, seeing that there, just kind of helped herself to some. And we didn't know she was doing that until someone noticed, looking at her across the room, that she had a really like sour grimace on her face. And she's crunching. It just, something was not right. Well, that's because, well, Grammy, that wasn't rock candy. That was potpourri. Grammy had a mouthful of potpourri. And once she bit into it, and the surface of that potpourri touched her tongue, and the crunch of it was felt between her teeth, she realized very quickly that there was nothing delicious about this at all. Listen, the world needs to be able to bite into your life and not get a taste of potpourri, but a taste of rock candy. Something sweet, something, well, I wouldn't say life, rock candy is nourishing, but you get the point. Finally, wisdom from above is impartial and sincere. It's not two-faced, it's not hypocritical, it is instead genuine and unfeigned. It's a real part of your life. It's not something that you manufacture, it's not something that you offer as a presentation, it is something sincere and real. And it's not lived one way for some people and a different way for others. It shows no favoritism. But rather, wisdom from God is lived out God's way, all the way, every time, for everyone. Thank you, James. Thank you, James, for giving us this beautiful description of wisdom in such practical terms. But that begs the final question here. In my last couple of moments here, I'm going to wind things down with answering this question. How is it displayed? We now know better what it is. How is it displayed? It's been described. It has been defined. We know where it comes from. But now what? James says in verse 13, prove it. Prove the wisdom of God in your life by living an honorable life, doing good works with humility. That phrase, honorable life, that's basically one that showcases the beauty of God's holiness. That the world can see your life and see the beauty of God. One that is marked by humility and good works. At the risk of sounding trite, well, it's basically a life like Christ's. I love Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says. This is a sermon that Peter was giving, and he mentions this about Jesus. Listen to what he says here in verse 38. He says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good. It's that phrase there, doing good. And healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I just wonder if maybe James is suggesting that the life, that our life, with wisdom from above, would help us to live a life like Jesus' life. That our lives would look like his life. That like him, like Jesus, we too would enter into the brokenness and the chaos of the world. That we too would do good deeds is what James is saying. We would go and do good. We would do it with humility. We would do it in power. We would do it, and in so doing, bring healing to the world. Now you might be sitting there, if you're like me, and I go through a passage like this, and I see this list of all these really great things. And in my mind, I agree, this it's right. This is what leads to peace. This is how someone with wisdom from above should be. This is what their life should look like. And I begin to compare my own life to that, and I start to kind of like cringe a little bit. And I see these lists, and I feel like, well, I don't know if I can write these things down. I guess I can try to add them to my life and try to live them out. But then I just know real quickly how incapable I am of doing that on my own. I don't think James is intending for us to view what he's saying here like that. I don't think he's painting this picture of the perfect person and saying, okay, take a good look at that. Now go and try to copy that with your own life. Go try to do that. Those things. Go try to do those things. Now, imagine if I had come up here this morning and I had brought with me a genuine, authentic Rembrandt painting. Okay? We're talking something painted by arguably the greatest artist in the history of the world. Imagine I brought that painting and I set it right here and I told all of you, I want everyone to take a good look at this. Take a good look. Look at the masterful brushstrokes. Look at the way that the color was used or the shadows were used. Look at the balance. Look at everything that makes this a genuine Rembrandt. Now, take a good look, and I want you to go home, and I want you to paint one yourself. Yeah, right. Yeah. Now, some of us would go home, and we would not even bother trying. That would be me. I'm not a painter. I wouldn't even have the first clue of how to even begin to paint like Rembrandt. Some of you, you're all about trying new things, and you thought, you know, I'll give it a try. I know I'm going to fail. I'll try my best, and really it's the thought that counts, right? Pastor Sean said to do this, and, you know, I guess I got to humor him, so I'll go home and try to paint like he told me to, but you know you're not going to get anywhere with it. Some of you actually have some skill with a brush. Some of you know your way around some canvas. Some of you think you could probably pull it off. But I'll tell you what, the odds are the next week when we all bring our own versions back in here and we set them up here on the platform next to the original one, they would all be revealed for what they were, wouldn't they? We would realize pretty quickly, no matter what we imagined it would be in our minds, no matter how hard we tried, no matter how good our best effort would be, you and I will never be Rembrandt. Can't happen. And it's futile even trying. But what if somehow Rembrandt himself could take up residence in you and paint through you? Well, that would change everything, wouldn't it? The only person who ever could measure up to this description of a life but living according to wisdom from above, the only person who ever pulled that off is not you and is not me. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. And listen, James is not saying, take a good look at Jesus, take a good look at this profile, and go and try to do this thing on your own. Well, you know what would happen. You and I would, just like with the painting scenario, some of us wouldn't even bother trying. It's laughable to think we could ever be like that in this life. Some of us know we would fail, but we'll try it anyway because, well, we're just human. We're not perfect. We're going to fall short. We're going to make mistakes. I'm not whatever. And it's the thought that counts. Some of us mistakenly think we could pull it off. Some of us just about kill ourselves day by day trying to do just that on our own strength. But it just so happens that Jesus wants to take up residence in your life and in mine. Jesus wants to anoint you with his Holy Spirit, with his power. Jesus wants to impart to you his own wisdom. Jesus wants to impart to you by his Spirit his own mind, his own perspective, his own heart, his own power to be like him and live like him in this messed up world. Jesus wants to touch the world through your life as he takes up residence in you. So that it's not you that's doing the things. It's not you that's affecting the change. It is God in you. To touch the world, to heal the world, to redeem the world, to sow, as James says, seeds of peace that will yield a harvest of righteousness. Wisdom from above helps us to think right. It helps us to live right. And it comes from knowing God and walking with God, who imparts it to us through an intimate relationship and fellowship with him. And if you need wisdom, as I need wisdom, well, ask our generous God, and he will be delighted to give it to you. Let's be a people who seek God's wisdom to live it out in the world together. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are very aware of just how incapable we are of being the picture that James described here for us on our own strength. We know the futility of trying to live the Christmas tree life, of keeping up appearances, adorning our lives with trinkets that make us look good or sound good or feel good. But Lord, you don't want that from us. You want us to be connected to you like a vine is to a branch, to bear your fruit, to be about your business. Lord, come and bear your fruit in me, in us. Help us to leave this place and go back out into this world that is coming apart at the seams. Help us to go out into the world with wisdom that comes from you, that looks like what James has described here, so that we can sow seeds of peace that yield a harvest of righteousness. And for all the questions that remain of what the exact particulars of that for our lives, Lord, we expect your Holy Spirit to fill in the blanks, to guide us. As we walk with you, you will guide us perfectly and help us to know how to be and how to act and how to think and how to live in a way that brings glory to you and healing to the nations. Lord, these are our prayers. We pray them in confidence and in faith and in the name of Jesus. Amen.